Greetings and welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. The Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we continue our examination of Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, the wonderful hymn of praise spoken by Mary, the Virgin Mary, after she had been commended by Elizabeth, who had revealed to her that Mary was carrying the Christ child in her own body. And Mary said in Luke 1:46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Magnify is the word where we get the word Magnificat. Magnificat is the Latin word for magnify, and it comes first in the sentence in the Latin Vulgate. And so Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And as we examine Mary's Magnificat, we ask the question, who does Mary praise? She's praising God, but how does she address God? And she addresses him, first of all, as Lord in verse 46. "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And it turns out that the Lord that she's magnifying is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, the baby that she's carrying in her womb. Incredible, isn't it? "My soul doth magnify the Lord." But she also calls him God in verse 7, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Theos, my Savior. Now, normally, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. In other words, God the Son. And we don't usually think of God the Savior. We think of Jesus the Savior, though if we stop and think about it, and we believe that the Bible teaches the deity of Christ, we have no difficulty thinking in terms of God being the Savior, but we think of God in terms of the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, when we think of the role of Savior. And of course, if we're thinking that way, we are correct. But there is certainly a very accurate sense in which we can speak of God as Savior, whether we are thinking of God in terms of Father, as we often do, God and Father being synonymous in our minds most of the time, I think, and oftentimes it is used that way in Scripture, or if we are thinking of the triune God. Jehovah, by the way, is the name of the triune God, or Yahweh. Maybe a better pronunciation, but Jehovah, the triune God. But whether we're thinking of God the Father or whether we're thinking of God in his triunity of the Godhead, it is accurate to speak of God as the Savior. In what sense? Well, let's take God the Father. If we're talking about God the Father as Savior, we mean he is Savior in the sense that he apparently is the administrator of the plan of salvation. And furthermore, he is the one who sends the Son to carry out salvation, to die on the cross and to pay the price of redemption. And he is the one, along with the Son, who sends out the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin, to regenerate people sinners and to bring them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So even though Christ is the one who died on the cross, and we relate to him, therefore, as Savior, we can think of God the Father as Savior, or we can think of the triune Godhead as Savior, for each member of the Trinity had a distinct and indispensable role in salvation. There would be no salvation apart from the activity of God the Father in salvation. There certainly would be no salvation apart from the activity of God the Son in salvation, but there also would be no salvation apart from the activity of God the Holy Spirit in salvation. This mysterious Godhead, this God who is three in one and one in three, this God who is one God and yet exists eternally in three persons. Three persons, one God. Not three gods, one God. Not one God alone, but one God eternally existing in three persons, and each member of the Godhead having an indispensable role in the work of redemption. And so Mary magnifies the Lord, she magnifies God, and then she specifically talks about her Savior in verse 47. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. So in the space of two verses and positioned very close together, we find that Mary is magnifying God as Lord, as God, and as Savior. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now please also note this, that Mary recognized her need of a Savior. Was Mary different from the rest of humanity? Was she different from you and me in her condition and in her need of salvation? Was Mary somehow conceived immaculately and lived a sinless life like Jesus Christ? Indeed not. And Mary recognizes that here. She recognizes that she needs a Savior every bit as much as the vilest wretch who ever lived. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Mary needs a Savior as much as you need a Savior, as much as I need a Savior. In fact, there's only one in all the history of the world who was born without sin and who lived without sin. And that one is Jesus Christ, Mary's Son. But Mary is not sinless, and Mary is not void of the need of a Savior. And she recognizes that by rejoicing in God, my Savior. But here is the God that Mary is extolling, who is worthy of our highest praise. And of course, no one is worthy of our highest praise but God Himself, and we should praise Him for who He is in His person. We should praise Him for what He has done in His works. We should praise Him with our whole being. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. But now, after examining who it is that Mary does praise, we secondly consider how she goes about praising Him. How does Mary render her adoration? And as we read her Magnificat, we realize that she's caught up in this completely. She praises God with her whole being. There's a depth of emotion here. This is reality. This is not formality. This is reality with Mary. And so once again, how does she do it? She renders praise with her soul. She renders praise with her spirit. She renders praise with her body. How do you mean that? Well, for example, in verse 46, Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And then she goes on in the next verse to say, My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now, the question, of course, is immediately raised, what is the difference between the soul and the spirit? And there is a theological debate that centers around those concepts, and that is to wonder, to question whether man should be viewed properly in two parts or in three parts. Is man a tripart being or a bipart being? In other words, does man have three distinct parts, body, soul, and spirit, or does man have two distinct parts, body and spirit? And the soul, whatever it is part of the spirit. Does man have two parts, a physical part and a spiritual part, two parts, a material part and an immaterial part, or are there three parts? And someone will immediately think about the verse in Hebrews that says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I'm not going to solve this debate. I'm not even going to discuss it very thoroughly. I'm simply going to say that I think it's best, biblically speaking, to think of man as essentially a two-part being, physical and spiritual, and to think of his spirit and soul as not being two distinct parts, but as being two words that describe essentially the same part of his being. However, I don't think it's too far off the mark to realize that when a man is regenerated, a person, of course, is regenerated, when a person has been born again, there is something that's made alive within him that wasn't there before. There is a new capacity brought to his soul to now be joined to God, to know God, to commune with God, to understand spiritual things that he couldn't understand before. Something is brought to life that was not there. In other words, regenerated people have more to their spiritual part of their being than unregenerated people. The man may be basically two parts, body and spirit. His spirit is existing and functioning one way before he has been regenerated, and it exists and functions in a far different, far greater way after he has been regenerated. But having said all of that, let's go back now to what Mary is doing here when she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." What should we think of in terms of the soul, particularly of Mary's soul here? What is she talking about here? And I think the best way to understand this is to think in terms of man's mind, his rationality, the part of man that links us to our surroundings, all that we can see, and our ability to analyze and understand them. The soul of man, the part of man that is able to analyze his own existence and the environment in which he lives, the rational part of man. That, I think, is the soul of man. And man is different from the animals in that. Man has a rational capacity that animals do not have, apparently, or at least not to any great degree. And so Mary is magnifying God with her mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and with thy mind. We should be people who think deeply about spiritual things. And as you analyze Mary's Magnificat, you realize that her mind is very much engaged. She is bringing up many Old Testament texts and weaving them together in a unified, rational, comprehensive whole that is beautiful. It is indeed magnificent to behold. Her mind is very, very active. She is praising God with her soul. That is, she's praising God with her mind. She's praising God with her understanding. She quotes or refers to more than 32 Old Testament texts in the short space of this Magnificat, which runs from verse 46 to verse 55. Less than 10 verses, and 32 Old Testament references are either quoted or clearly alluded to. I tell you what, there's a mind at work. I wonder how many of us could do that. I wonder how many of us could, on the spur of the moment, recall 32 texts from the Old Testament, or even from the New Testament, from that matter, 32 texts from the Bible, and weave them together into a comprehensive whole to make sense, to praise God, to communicate truth, to do all that without benefit of sitting down with pen and paper and Bible and concordance and making a study of it, making a list of it, but to bring it up from our mind. That's what I'm talking about. Mary is praising God with her mind. Mary has a mind that has been set upon things eternal. She has been studying and meditating upon Scripture for a long time. Mary has yielded her mind to her Maker. Mary has been worshiping and loving God with all her mind. And it shows. And dear folks, I think that's an emphasis that we need to proclaim in our day and time. We need to challenge people with in our day and time. We are becoming more and more, I'm afraid, a mindless society. And I think there are a lot of reasons for that. And I don't really want to get into all of the reasons, but what we see is the spiritual impoverishment that comes as a result of this. People don't read like they used to read. People don't think like they used to think. People don't follow reasoned arguments like they used to. People don't want to. And they, in many cases, are incapable of it. Why is this so? Well, because we are becoming lazy of mind. We are not using our minds. We are not exercising our minds. That's pathetic when it comes to anybody. As somebody says, a mind is a precious thing to waste. Usually that statement or something similar to it, whatever the exact phrasing is, I can't remember at the moment. But usually people say that in respect to education. We've got to have good public education because a mind is a precious thing to waste. We don't want to waste the minds of any of our children. Well, I certainly concur with that statement. Unfortunately, I think that there has been a very marked deterioration in the level of education in our country, so that education in some respects, I think, has accelerated the trend of which I speak, of not preparing minds to think, to reason like they should. Though I must say, in the defense of education, that schools can only work with what they're given. And so children don't come to school out of a factory. The government doesn't manufacture children and send them off to school to be educated. Children come from people. Children come from mothers. Children come from homes. Sometimes broken homes, so that it is only mothers. But children come from somewhere, and they come to schools already with certain propensities and dispositions and attitudes and expectations which are largely shaped in the home. And so many times when they arrive at school, there's not much of a mindset toward exercising the mind. And if you're looking for reasons for that, one of them, one of the biggest reasons, I'm confident, is television. Television has stolen away the exercise of the mind from many people, children on up. Children used to do a lot of reading. Hard to get children to read these days. Reading books used to be the primary form of entertainment for children. It was when I was growing up. Now, I'm 55, will soon be 56, so I'll get that out of the way so you know how old I am when I give this illustration. But my parents were not willing to place a television in our home until, well, the first television that came into our house was one that I actually bought when I was in college. I think a senior in college, I saw one on a bulletin board at the university for $15, as I recall. One of the professors had bought a color TV. That was the new thing there, and he was selling his old black and white, I think, for $15, and I thought, well, I'll buy that. I've got $15, so I bought it from him, and I took it home and put it in my bedroom. And that was the first television that ever came into the Barkman household. everybody else, well, I'm sure not everybody else, but nearly everybody else had televisions. Even when I was a young child in the 1950s, I would occasionally go to my friend's house and watch television, watch things like Howdy Doody and The Lone Ranger. I remember watching Lone Ranger and Tonto and watching something Disney from California. There was no Disney World in Florida at that time, but Disneyland in California, they had a program on the Musketeers, I think. No, Mouseketeers, I guess it was. And I remember seeing a clown. Let's see, what was that? Clarabelle and Tinkerbell? I can't even remember now. But those were some of the programs I watched. I remember watching something called Pinky Lee, I think. And I remember the great fun that our children had when we were invited over to a neighbor's house. In fact, I think the whole family went on a certain night of the week to watch Davy Crockett, I believe it was, a series that was on television. And so we would go to the neighbor's house to watch that. So it's not that my parents had any... diatribe against television. They didn't consider television to be an absolute evil and that it was a sin for anybody to watch it at any time. But they wisely had realized that television at best can be a tremendous time waster, and at worst it can be a lot worse than that, as we well know. And so they just wisely decided that we just wouldn't have it in our home, so it wouldn't steal away a lot of time. It wouldn't be a great temptation to us. And we would be permitted to watch television occasionally with our friends, but that would be the exception, not the rule. And in our house, we would have to find other things to entertain ourselves. And we did. So guess what we did, my brother and I? And my sister came along later, but she's 9 years younger than I am, so I really didn't play that much with her, but my brother and I played, and we played with our friends, and guess what we did? Well, we did two things primarily, or maybe three things. When the weather was nice outside, we did an awful lot of playing ball outside and other games, but we were very active physically, rode our bicycles a lot of places, rode them to ball practice and down to the schoolyard to play ball and so forth. Very active physically, which is something that young people, children, aren't nearly as active physically in our day and time. And we're having an epidemic of obesity and lack of physical fitness. Why? Because of television, primarily. And now computers and computer games. But children want to stay inside to be entertained. They don't want to go outside. That's too much trouble. They aren't engaged physically. That's not good. So we played outside an awful lot. We're very involved in sports, and that was good for us. Climbing a tree. We had a good climbing tree in our backyard, and we'd climb up that elm tree, and we would we had a playhouse outside, and we didn't call it a playhouse, I don't think. Certainly to us it was a fort. We actually built a fort kind of arrangement out of the playhouse, attached some boards to the garage between the playhouse and the garage, and made a fort out of it and had a sandbox there. I mean, we were just playing actively. What were we doing? Well, a lot of this, what we were doing was engaging our imagination. To play like this, you make up games, you make up roles. What are you doing? You're engaging your mind. And then inside, we did a lot of inside playing with other kinds of games, but again, things that would engage our mind. We did a lot of make-believe. We would rig up costumes. We would dress ourselves like a cowboy. We would dress ourselves like a knight. We would dress ourselves. You can do a lot of things with towels and various things, and that takes imagination. It's the workings of the mind. And then the other thing we did an awful lot of, we did a lot of board games, and I'm moving backwards again, back to the indoor games and recreation, a lot of board games, and of course that uses your mind. Learned to play chess when I was in grade school. Didn't keep it up because I got too busy with school and other things, but when I was younger and had more time, learned to play chess at an elementary level while I was in elementary school, and other games, and engaging the mind. All of these things engaged the mind. And then I started to say, a big part of my life as a grade schooler was reading. I bought many books with my own money. I wanted to do it. I did. I wouldn't have done it otherwise. That's what I wanted to spend my money for. When I mowed a lawn, when I got some birthday money, when I got a paper out, which I did at about age 11, maybe even 10, and delivered papers and earned money. What did I do? With an awful lot of the money I earned, I bought books. Now, they weren't profound books. They were books like Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew and some other books along that line. Tom Swift Jr., if any of you remember what that is. But I used to buy those things. I had shelves full of those books. They were exciting to me. They were intriguing to me. And they were adventure stories, and they weren't really profoundly intellectual, but the habit of reading, engaging the mind and the imagination at that age was very important. And I think established some lifelong habits which have wonderfully helped me throughout my life. I whenever I go into an eating establishment by myself to eat lunch or whatever, I always read. I can't sit there and eat lunch by myself and not engage my mind in something. I always carry my reading material. I always read. And when I go shopping with my wife, which I'm willing to do at times, not maybe my most favorite thing to do, but I'm glad to do it in order to be with my wife. But she doesn't mind if I carry reading material with me, and I'll probably follow her from store to store, go from place to place, look at what she wants me to look at, but she doesn't mind if I find a chair inside the store or a bench outside in the mall and sit down and read. And that makes me happy, and it makes her happy. We're doing it together. She can beckon me, talk to me whenever she wants to show me something, but then I can go back to reading. I'm not just kind of wandering around mindlessly while she's engaged in this. Reading. I look around in restaurants when I'm reading and see a lot of people sitting alone, eating alone, but they're not reading. They're not doing anything, just sort of mindlessly eating and staring off into space, and a half hour goes by wasted. I think that's a shame. We've got to learn to serve the Lord with our minds. Mary is praising God with her mind. My soul, or mind, doth magnify the Lord. And we can see that that is exactly true in Mary's case. And it needs to be more true in our case. One reason why we have trouble getting Christians to understand what the Bible says is we don't have Christians who read, we don't have Christians who think, we don't have Christians who seem to know how to use their minds. A mind is a terrible thing to waste. And it's especially a terrible thing to waste when it comes to the Word of God and to things eternal. May God help us to be people who serve God with all of our minds. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.